Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all, and I can actually see you all. I was in conversation with someone before we began. Just so you know, I'm not making a phone call. I'm just setting my stopwatch here. I've got to rein myself in. I know there's a clock right in front of me, but for some reason, seeing time accumulate helps me. I don't remember exactly when it was that I was here last, but it's been a couple of years anyways. Dennis may know, but I didn't have glasses. So at the very least, I'm getting older. I've been told that my eyes are healthy. I'm not going blind, but the optometrist says I am getting old and this is normal. What I'd like to do with you this morning, and again, it is my understanding that there is ministry after lunch. Is that true? Okay. Good. I have something prepared for that. We have been going through Peter's letters at Mount Albert Bible Fellowship, and so we're almost done our study of those letters, and I wanted to share with you this morning and this afternoon some of the things that I have appreciated. Certainly will not be exhaustive, but I just wanted to share some things that I have enjoyed from this particular study. And so if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Peter's first letter. And we're going to read in chapter 1. I want to look at verses 3 to 12 with you, but for the sake of a connection, let's just begin reading at the beginning of the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, and I'm reading from the ESV. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Before we unfold this text, let's just pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we acknowledge that we need the work, the help of the Holy Spirit to understand your word. It is not based on man's intelligence. A natural man does not discern the things of God. And so, Father, we recognize this morning that we need the help of the Holy Spirit. Father, we also acknowledge that this is your word, And it is our desire, it ought to be our desire, to put ourselves under the authority of your word. And Father, to recognize and acknowledge that when your word is read, then your voice is heard. And so help us this morning, Father, as we read your word, as we study it together, that you would teach us things, that you would illuminate our minds, but that it would transcend just the intellectual, that it would not be merely an academic exercise that we undertake here this morning, but that it would affect our hearts, that you would change us. That is the promise of your word, that it does not return to you void. It accomplishes your purpose. And so that is our desire this morning. Change us, Father. For those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be transformed more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps there are those here this morning who do not know the Lord Jesus. He is not their Savior. And so our desire would be that your word would find a place in their heart and that you would bring them from death unto life. Hear our prayer, for we pray in the Savior's name. Amen. I don't know if you've picked up on it, but in these verses, from verse 3 to verse 12, there is a threefold reference to salvation. And so that is what I want to spend the next 40 minutes considering with you. We read in verse 5, a salvation ready to be revealed. We read in verse 9, the salvation of your souls. And then in verse 10, concerning this salvation. The Greek word, and it's not my intention this morning to provide a Greek lesson, but the Greek word for salvation, that is translated salvation in our English Bible, is the word soteria. It is where we get our English word soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. That word simply means deliverance or rescue. It is preservation that is bestowed by God. I want to quote by way of introduction from Charles Ryrie, his book Basic Theology concerning soteriology. He says this: it is one of the grandest themes in the scriptures. It embraces all of time as well as eternity past and future. It relates in one way or another to all of mankind without exception. It even has ramifications in the sphere of angels. We saw that at the end of verse 12, things which angels long to look into. It is the theme of both the Old and New Testaments. It is personal, it is national, and it is cosmic. And it centers on the greatest person, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to touch on that specifically this morning. My approach to this text is going to be, if I can use this illustration, we are going to fly above this at about 30,000 feet. This is a long-haul flight. When we had the opportunity to spend some time in Zambia a few years ago as a family, we took flights from Toronto to London and from London to Johannesburg and from Johannesburg to Lusaka. And those were big planes. And that was 30,000 feet. And you can see the continent of Africa from that height. But then once we got to Lusaka and we needed to fly to Kalani, we got in a small bush plane. And you can see a lot more detail. You're seeing more than the continent. You're seeing crops, and you're seeing trees, and you're seeing people and cars. This text, without exaggerating, you could spend the next month studying, and there could be solid teaching from this text for the month of Sundays of March. And so we don't have time, obviously, in 40 minutes, less than that now, to go into that kind of detail. So we're not going to get caught up in the minutiae of this, and I'm not saying there isn't merit in that, But what I see as bringing this text all together is what I have referenced already, this threefold repetition of this word salvation. And so it's my desire to survey salvation through the lens of time. So that's going to be our approach. I don't know if you like to take notes, but if you do, there are three points that we're going to, and I think this will be fairly obvious, especially in light of the fact that we're referencing time. We're going to look at salvation past, present, and future. From the past perspective, salvation was prophetic. There was prophecy. And we read that. Salvation was described by the prophets as the grace that was to be yours. That's verses 10, 11, and 12. There is salvation in the present tense, and if it's in a past tense, it's prophetic. In the present tense, it is a possession, something we possess now. It's not just something historical, nor is it something future. It is a present possession. And salvation in the present tense is described as the outcome of your faith. And then finally, the future is the prospect. Prophecy for the past, possession for the present, and a prospect for the future. And salvation is described at the end of verse 5 as ready to be revealed in the last time. So that's my outline. And Lord willing, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, we're going to make it through this in the time that we have allotted. So let's begin, actually, at the end of where we read. In verse 10, we read, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied. And so from a past perspective, I have three points. You're going to see that we're going to work in threes today. There's three points that I want to make. There's the prophets, there's the Spirit of Christ, and then there's those who preach. Those are all wrapped up in verses 10, 11, and 12. Prophets were men moved by the Spirit of God, and hence were his spokesmen, who solemnly declared to men what they had received by inspiration, especially concerning future events, and in particular, such as relate to the cause and kingdom of God and to human salvation. What was it that the prophets prophesied about? They prophesied about salvation, and as I've already alluded to, Peter here refers to it as the grace that was to be yours. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this point, but I think it's important that we understand from a historical, from a past perspective, the prophets who prophesied were living under the law. And so the grace that was to be yours stood in contrast to the law that then was. And I want to be very careful because I want to make very clear that the law in and of itself was grace. It was a gift from God to man. But the law could do nothing to affect a person's salvation. All the law did was show people that they're sinful and they fall short of the glory of God. And see, one of the things that we understand as we read the entire Bible, all of Scripture, and we get the big picture, the meta-narrative, if you will, is that the nation of Israel failed to understand that. The religious leaders within the nation of Israel, those who held to the law, it was their understanding that by the law they were made righteous. But that was not the intent of the law. The law is described in different ways in the New Testament, but I think for me, certainly as a young person, one of the helpful ways to understand the law is that the law is like a mirror. A mirror can do nothing to affect change in me. When I look in a mirror, all it does is show me who I am. And what the law does is show people that they're sinful. This is God's holy standard, and you cannot live up to this holy standard. And the law simply shows us that. And so the prophets prophesying, they were under the law. But they're prophesying about grace. Grace that was to be yours. This salvation. The prophets prophesied. We're actually going to speak a little bit about that again this afternoon. So let's move on. We have prophets prophesying about something that for them was future. The Spirit of Christ predicted. I love what Peter phrases this, because it's not the prophets predicting. I want you to notice this. The prophets prophesied, and yes, their prophecies were predictions, if you will. But what Peter says is that it was the Spirit of Christ in them when he predicted. And there's two things that the Spirit of Christ predicted. The Spirit of Christ predicted the sufferings of Christ, and the Spirit of Christ predicted the subsequent glories. The sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. This twofold reality concerning Christ. He's going to suffer, but he is also going to be glorified. This word sufferings, again in the Greek, is the word pathema. It is where we get the English word pathos from. It means something undergone. It means hardship or pain. I take you in your mind's eye back to the road to Emmaus. The Lord Jesus Christ has been crucified. He has been buried. He has risen from the grave. And as those two disciples make their way along the road that day, somebody joins them. They don't recognize who it is. We're told that they're disciples, so they knew who Jesus was, but they don't recognize him. And Jesus comes alongside them, and they're having this conversation, and Jesus wants to know why they are so sad. And they're dumbfounded. Their question to him is, are you the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's taken place in the last 3 days? I have to smile when they ask Jesus that question, because the reality was he was the only one in Jerusalem who knew what had taken place in the last 3 days. And so Jesus is talking with them, and he says to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What were the things that he was to suffer? It was, I believe, a specific reference to his death. He suffered many things. He suffered in Gethsemane, we know that. But he was delivered up to be condemned to death, and he was crucified. And the prophets predicted. The prophets prophesied, and the Holy Spirit in them predicted in advance that Christ would suffer. But the prophets also prophesied, and the Spirit of Christ in them also predicted the subsequent glories, that he would be raised from the dead, that he would be exalted to the right hand of the Father. And then finally, in this first section, we have those who preached. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached or evangelized the good news, the gospel. Salvation is good news. That's why it is called the gospel. That's what it means. But I want you to notice something specific here. I want you to notice that it is through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. I want to make very clear, if it's not clear to you already, that the reason that there is power in the preaching of the gospel is not because of me, nor is it because of any other man who preaches, but it is because of the invisible, indispensable work of the Holy Spirit. If all we were doing here today was gathering to hear the words of a man, which sadly is what takes place in many places, it is a man's philosophy. It is what man thinks. And if it is void of the work of the Holy Spirit, then it is powerless and it is ineffective and it ultimately will be unfruitful. Scripture makes it so very clear. The prophets prophesied because it was the Spirit of Christ in them. And those who preach the good news now, they do so by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So when we consider salvation from this past perspective, see, one of the things that makes it difficult for us is that for us, all of this is past. We're reading a book that's, the newest part of it is 2,000 years old. This is all history for us. But there was a point in time, and certainly when we put ourselves in the first century, in the second half of the first century, when Peter is writing this letter to believers who are dispersed in Asia Minor, what is present-day Turkey, and he's able to say to them, look, this is what the prophets, thousands of years before us, they were prophesying and they were predicting concerning this salvation. And when it comes to a past perspective of salvation, it is impossible not to reference the grace of God. That's what the prophets were inquiring about, the grace that was to be yours. It's impossible to present the gospel, the salvation from a past perspective, without referencing the sufferings of Christ or the subsequent glories. And it's impossible to present salvation without it being a reference to the good news, the gospel, that this is what God has purposed from eternity, before time even existed. One of the things that I've made clear as I've sought to teach my own children, this whole concept of eternity and time. Eternity exists outside of time. Time is something that God created, and it is finite. There was a beginning to time, and there will be an end to time, but eternity is just that. It is eternal. God has created it. And so salvation from a past perspective necessarily involves God's grace, the sufferings of Christ, and the good news. Now, as we come forward into the present, we're looking at verses 6 to 9 specifically, and again, salvation in the present tense is the salvation of your souls, and it is obtaining the outcome of your faith. And again, I have 3 points that I want to make with respect to the present tense reality of our salvation. First of all, person. I got 3 P's for you. Person. The second thing is paradox, and the third thing is persuasion. We've already touched on this, but it's worth revisiting and developing further. Again, perhaps I'm not telling you anything you don't already know, and that's okay. Salvation is in a person. Whoa. That was not me. Just so you know, I got an echo going on. Maybe I'm too close to the mic. That was just for effect, I guess. Salvation is in a person. We read that the prophets searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time. Another way that we could read that is they wanted to know who and they wanted to know when. Who and when? As we come forward into the New Testament, we're told in no uncertain terms who. Matthew records at the beginning of his gospel, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Luke records in Acts the words of Peter and John before the council. They stand up boldly and say, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Later on in Acts, Luke records the words of Paul and Silas. He tells us in Acts 17 that Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And here's the amazing thing when we consider the present reality of our salvation. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And again, this was true for the recipients of this letter 2,000 years ago. Clearly, they had never seen Jesus Christ when he was alive during his ministry. That's what Peter says. You have not seen him, but you love him. Present tense. Action that is taking place in the moment. And 2,000 years removed, we're in the same boat. See, when people say that the Bible is old and it's unreliable and it can't be counted on and it really has no relevance to today, they couldn't be more wrong. We are in, other than 2,000 years, we're no different than who Peter is writing this to. Have you seen Jesus? Can you have him to your house for lunch today? The way that Peter did? The way that Jesus could say to Nicodemus or to Zacchaeus or to any one of these men, "I'm going to come and I'm going to dine with you"? I haven't. I haven't seen him. But I can say that I love him, present tense. And it's not just that I haven't seen him in the past. Peter is also saying, though you do not now see him. We don't see him with our physical eyes, but we believe in him. And we're going to talk about faith and hope when we come to that part as far as the future. These are present tense verbs. Salvation, from a past perspective, as far as the prophets were concerned, they were looking forward to, who is this Messiah? Who is he? And when is he coming? Well, Peter in the present says, it's Jesus. The whole New Testament affirms over and over and over again that the Christ, Christos, is the Messiah. This Jesus, and so our salvation in the present tense is in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The other thing that I want to spend a little bit of time on is this paradox that we see. Beginning at verse 6, he says, "In this you rejoice." And then at the end of verse 8, he says, "Rejoice with joy that is inexpressible." But he goes on to say in verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." And so there is this paradox between rejoicing, that word means to jump for joy, and this word, or in the English, it's many words, but it's a single word in the Greek, "you have been grieved." It means to be sad. You rejoice, but in the present you're sad. You rejoice in the present, but you're sad in the present. How is that possible? This paradox we actually sang about this morning at our first service. I don't know if this will ring a bell to you or not, but we sang, "We triumph in thy triumphs, Lord. Thy joys our deepest joys afford and make our faces shine. While sorrowing, suffering, toiling here, how does the thought our spirits cheer? The throne of glory is thine." See, the present tense reality of our salvation is that there is joy, but there is also sorrow. And there's many things about the Bible, the New Testament, that affirm the truth of what we experience. Suffering is real. Those that would preach a false gospel, a so-called prosperity gospel, and present to people that if you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you will have no more problems financially or with your health or in any other way that we suffer, that's not biblical. You're not going to find that in Scripture. Because the reality of our present salvation is that there is inexpressible joy, but there is also sorrow. There is sadness. Paul speaks to this. It's not that Peter is the only one that addresses this. Paul understood this paradox. When he writes to the believers in Corinth, he says this. Listen to all of the paradoxes in here. He says, "We are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything." I know some of you folks here better than others. Some of you I really don't know at all. What I know for certain, although I do not know the details, is that you suffer. If you are not suffering right now, you know, you can think of a time when you were. And you're not so naive as to think that you're not going to suffer in the future. Because we live in a fallen world. See, what Peter is addressing here is not the suffering because we are Christians. Paul addresses that when he writes to Timothy, and he says to Timothy, "Those who seek to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." That's a different kind of suffering. That is not what Peter is referring to here. He is referring to those trials of living in a fallen world that affect us whether we are in Christ or whether we are outside of Christ. They affect the human race because we are fallen and we live in a sinful world. And we feel it within us. We live in bodies that are dying. We live in bodies that are decaying. We hear of things, whether it's locally, whether it's provincially, whether it's nationally, whether it's internationally, we hear of things that are taking place. We are aware of the suffering that we experience in this world. But in the present tense, it's not that we say that suffering's not real. It's that we're able to say there's also joy in the present salvation that we enjoy. Paul puts it this way. I mentioned this morning in a conversation already. "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen." And what is the purpose? Because people, that's a question that people have. And when you go to work tomorrow morning and you learn of someone and they've had a family member die or they're dealing with something and they don't understand why, what is the purpose in our suffering? Well, here it is. We don't have to guess at the answer. so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you something on the authority of God's word this morning, that the things that you endure, the trials, the sufferings, those things that occur inevitably in your life and in mine, they will either drive us to God or they will drive us from God. It will do one or the other. But you will not remain neutral. And Peter tells us that these trials, they test the genuineness of our profession of faith. Is my profession of faith in Jesus Christ based on what I think I can gain in the present? If I think it's no worries, no pain, no suffering, no hardship, no loss, no, and that is why so many people are disillusioned with a prosperity gospel, because it's false. Because after they have been sold that bill of goods and they think, hey, I've got a free pass here. The things that affect other people aren't going to affect me now because I belong to God. And then someone close to them dies, or they get a diagnosis of cancer, or something happens. They lose their job and they go, whoa, what is this? There's no promise of that in Scripture. Finally, the last P in the present tense is persuasion. It is impossible to speak intelligently or biblically about salvation, past, present, or future, apart from faith. The outcome of your faith, that is what Peter says in verse 9, obtaining, present tense, right now, it's a possession that we have. It's not just a past thing, it's not just a future thing, it's a present possession, and it is the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Did you know, if you didn't already, that you can know right now where you sit that you are saved? If that is not a present possession that you have, then the appeal in the gospel is to come to faith in Christ. See Jesus Christ for who he is and for why he came, why he suffered. We are saved by grace through faith. It's not human works. It's not effort on our own. It's not because there's something inherently good in me or better in me than in someone else. That is a lie. And there are people who believe it, that somehow they have merited God's favor. They don't understand what grace is. They don't understand Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You cannot earn it. You cannot work for it. And so it is our persuasion. It is the faith. And let's be clear, because it is not faith in faith. It's not just by virtue of the fact that I exercise faith in something, because that's another thing that you're going to hear. Faith in faith is futile. It's faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's faith in what he has done. So don't let people tell you that you have your faith and I have my faith and they're in completely different things, but ultimately we're all going to end up in heaven. The Bible does not attest to that. That's what Peter says. That's what Paul says. There is salvation in no one else. Is it an exclusive message? Yes, it is. And we can't hide behind what is so-called politically correct and give credence to every form of faith that exists. That'd be nice. That's what the world wants. They don't want us to object to the claim that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. They don't want to hear that. But that's the truth of God's word. And it's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we can possess salvation, the salvation of our souls in the present. Finally, and in closing, salvation from the future perspective. And that's where we began. According to His great mercy, we talked about the grace of God, the mercy of God. Because of God's great mercy, He has caused us to be born again too. And there's three things again. We have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. So that's the second thing. The first thing from a future perspective, hope. The second thing from the future perspective, inheritance. And then the third thing from the future perspective is a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There's more to this salvation than what we presently possess. I don't know about you, but I say amen to that. There is more to it than this. Hope. It is the word elpis. It means, from a biblical perspective, which is very, very different from a worldly perspective, hope in the Bible is confident expectation. It is not your co-worker tomorrow who says, "I hope we win the lottery." You've got as much chance of being struck by lightning twice as winning the lottery. That's not hope. Biblical hope is confident expectation. Paul, writing to the believers in Rome, says, "Hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." When he writes to the believers in Corinth again, he says, "If in Christ we have hoped in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." I say again, if this is all it is, if for you the Christian life is just about surviving through this world, and people will say that we use our faith as a crutch, it's how we cope, right? You use drugs, you use alcohol, you use sex, you use pleasure, you use whatever it is, you self-medicate, you use faith in Jesus Christ, and that helps you get through your day. Okay, well, good for you. That's your business, that's your thing. I'm not going to say you're wrong, but don't tell me I'm wrong. If in this life we have hope only, then we are of all people most to be pitied. That's a powerful statement. Because the reality is, we have a hope, a confident expectation in our future salvation. There's so much more to it than what we are experiencing right now. We began at the beginning of the school year with our kids to read a book called The New City Catechism. I commend it to you. I don't know if you've heard of it before. It actually takes a number of the catechisms and kind of brings questions out of them, and it's designed as a 52-week, so a year-long devotional. The very first question in that catechism: what is our only hope in life and death? What is your only hope in life and death? How would you answer that question? How is the person that you work with tomorrow, how would they answer that question? Here's my answer. It's actually the answer in the catechism, but I agree with it. That we are not our own, but belong, body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior Jesus Christ. That's the only hope I have. Because if I don't have hope in Christ, then I am hopeless. I've got no hope. And we live in a world, we live in a day and age, and people have no hope. And because they have no hope, we've got teen suicide at an all-time high. We've got people that we know and love and care about turning to anything and everything. And when it all fails and they are hopeless, they've got nothing. Peter says we have a living hope. Why is our hope? Why not just say hope? Why qualify it? Why add the adjective living? Why is our hope a living hope? Because our hope, as I said before, is not in a principle. It's in a person. Our hope is in a person. It is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I cannot belabor this point, but I need to make it. The resurrection is the central defining doctrine and claim of the gospel. Because understand this, and some people will have this debate, well, if Jesus hadn't come, then he couldn't have lived that perfect life, and so the most important thing is his incarnation. And then some will say, well, he had to live that perfect life, and then he had to die, so his death is the most important. But I submit to you that if Jesus Christ had come, if he had lived that perfect life, if he had died, and we could go and visit his body in the grave today, then we have no hope. Because we can do that with anyone and everyone else. I can take you to the tombstone and show you where my father's body is buried. But the reason I have a hope, a confident expectation that I'm going to see him again one day, is because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And he is in heaven. And the promise is that one day we're going to be there with him. It's a living hope. And I've had this conversation with colleagues. And when they hear that for the first time, they're blown away by it. I had one firefighter say to me, "That sounds pretty good. It's the best news in the world. That's good news. Not only do we have hope, we have an inheritance." And there is this fourfold description. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. And it's kept. You don't have anything like that here. I don't have anything like that here. Whatever your little nest egg is that you're saving for retirement, that's not a bad thing. I'm not suggesting you get rid of that, but it will fade. That lump sum of money, whatever it is, it will go. The gold will be tarnished. We have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and it's kept. This last one, kept, the tense of the verb is the perfect tense, and that indicates that the state or condition underlines the fact that the inheritance already exists and is being preserved. It already exists and is being preserved. We have an inheritance that's being kept for us. And then finally, salvation is both ready and is going to be revealed. Ready is not difficult. To be ready means prepared. It's in a state of readiness. You're ready to eat lunch. You're ready for me to stop talking. Right? Lunch is being prepared. We know that's waiting for us downstairs. Ready to be revealed. Revealed. The revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter talks about in verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, this goes back to what I was talking about before. There is, and we've meditated on it at the first service, I love the way that you open, Dennis. I mean, it's one more time and it's one less time, right? I mean, we do this. We meet and we gather around the Lord's table with a loaf of bread and wine. But we're not going to do that forever. I mean, I don't know. There might be bread and wine in heaven. There's differing opinions as to whether we're going to actually eat. I think we will. Jesus ate, right? After he was raised from the dead, he ate fish with them and bread. I think we will, but they're not going to be symbols of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're going to be with him. It's a salvation that is ready to be revealed. Jesus Christ is in heaven and he is waiting for the right time, the appointed time. And he's going to be revealed. We're going to see him. And more than that, not only are we going to see him, but we're going to be like him. Can you imagine? We're going to be with him and like him. It's no wonder that Peter begins this text with the words that he does. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Exclamation mark. You see that in your Bible? Punctuation is important. There's an exclamation mark. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This word blessed, it's where we get the English word eulogy from. It means to be well spoken of or inherently worthy of praise. God is inherently worthy of praise. It's the same thought that the psalmist says when he writes, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. All right, I've taken far too much of your time. I will pray as I've been directed to for the food that's been prepared. And I would urge you. And perhaps, I mean, the good news would be that there are none here who are outside of Christ. But if there is someone here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can know him. His invitation is for you to come. And he will give you rest. He will give you life. He will change your life. It won't be free from sorrow or trials or troubles, but you will have life and you will have it more abundantly and you will have it eternally. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word. We're so thankful that you have given us your word, that we can read it, and when we do, it is you who are speaking. Out of an abundance of words, Father, we pray that your Spirit would teach us, convict and convince us of our own sin and of your righteousness. Father, we thank you for the way that you provide for us. Thank you for those that have prepared food. Every good thing that we have comes from your hand. And we have so many blessings to be thankful for. So we thank you for this food that we will enjoy. And Father, we just pray that your Spirit would move in us now as we sing to your praise and to your glory in the Savior's name. Amen.